All right, go over to Colossians 3. I almost titled this Rantings from a Pastor. It's just some thoughts that were banging around in my head that have been brought up in passing in a few of the latest studies, but I wanted to talk about them a little bit more in depth. And we'll use Colossians still as a jumping off point, but this is kind of a parenthesis in this series. An opportunity, let's say, for my heart to spill out, and I think this is a good time for that. And so we've been looking at the risen life, and what we mean by the risen life is a life with God's touch upon it, a life with satisfaction in it, and joy, and peace, and contentment. It's basically living the heavenly life here in the midst of a fallen world. We saw why we can live it. It's because we've already risen with Christ, Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1, 2, and 3. He talks about that. Now, we're obviously waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of that, right? I mean, I've risen with Christ, but this certainly isn't the ultimate experience of rising with Christ. And so what does that mean? It means that I've been delivered out of the realm of death, out of the realm of being dominated by my flesh and sin. I've been rescued from that, and I've been risen with Christ. Just as Christ rose physically from the grave, I've rose spiritually from my spiritual death to a new kind of life. Peter says that everything that we need to live out godliness on this earth has been given to us in the new nature and in the new power the Holy Spirit gives to us and in the Scriptures. So we have everything we need to live out a heavenly life in a fallen world. So the fact is, we've risen with Christ already. The reality is, many Christians aren't experiencing the risen life, are they? Their life is more characterized by anxiety, worry, things like anger, bitterness, being dominated by areas of their flesh. And Paul says if we're going to live out that experience of the risen life, there's some things we must do. So we started to look at that. He said we must set our minds on things above and not on earthly things. Why? Because how we think will govern how we live. To live the risen life, we must think risen thoughts. Plus, what we fix our thoughts on, that will determine what our treasure becomes. See, what I set my mind upon is going to determine what captures my affections, isn't it? And what captures my affections is going to determine what I put my efforts in to pursue. And what I pursue will determine how I'm going to live. If I treasure the things of the world, I'll pursue the things of the world, and I will become more and more earthly, more and more worldly, more and more dominated by the flesh. But if my treasure is Christ, I'll pursue Christ. And what happens then? I become more and more like Him. And I start to live that risen life that has His touch upon it. See, one thing leads to earthly living, one thing leads to heavenly living. And Paul says where you want to start this so that your treasure is in Christ, is in heaven, where you want to start this is by setting your mind on the things of heaven. Therefore, it is vital. Listen, brothers and sisters, it is absolutely vital that you choose the right treasure for your life. Again, Matthew 6, 20 through 21, we saw this a couple weeks ago. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you see why it is absolutely essential you choose carefully what you're going to treasure, what you're going to value, what you set your affections on? And so the whole process, Paul says, is set your mind on things above, because that will determine what your treasure is, and what your treasure is will determine what you pursue. So Paul is teaching us the only way to experience the life that God longs to give us. He's trying to pry our hearts away from this world. So that's what the Scripture tries to do, isn't it? The Scripture is always trying to pry your heart away from the things of this world and set your heart on Christ. Again, look at Colossians 3, 1 through 3. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, if truly you're a Christian, if truly you're in Christ and you have this new life, he says, here's the logical progression. Then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. See what he's doing there? I want you to live the risen life. And for that to happen, I need to push your mind and your heart up into the heavenlies. A mindset where we truly believe that Christ alone is enough for our satisfaction. Why? Listen, why does God want us to be there? Talked about this last week. Just mentioned it. Want to get into it a little bit more. Why does God want us to be in a place where all we need is Christ to be satisfied? Where we don't need anything else than him to be content. Listen, if you need more than just Christ to be satisfied this morning, so you know what? Satisfaction and contentment are going to be impossible. Why? Because everything else but Christ and his truth is temporal. It's unstable, isn't it? Listen, we know the world has a million ways to take that from us. A million ways to make us worry about what we think we need to be content and to be joy-filled. So, you have Christ and one other thing that you need to be content? You know what? That one other thing is going to keep you from being content with a sustained contentment and a sustained joy, because that one other thing is going to be threatened now and then. But many of us have many things, don't we? We have a multitude of things we feel we need in our life. Christ plus this and this and this and this. And there's a multitude of all of those other things, Christ plus those, that we need to be happy. And so because all of those other things are built on shifting sand and can be taken at a moment's notice, right? Finances, health, loved ones, possessions. Every time we add Christ plus, we open the door to anxiety. We make it almost impossible to really live out a consistent joy and peace and satisfaction. C.S. Lewis points out the foolishness of living this way. He says, do not let your happiness depend on something you may lose. Isn't that good? Do not let your happiness depend on something you may lose. And you may lose everything else but Christ. George Mueller said this. George Mueller, one of my heroes from Britain, had the orphanages there in Bristol, says this. In a message preached in Dublin, Ireland, George Mueller said, friends, how many objectives do you have in life? Three? Then you have two too many. Two? Then you have one too many. One, and that one, the glory of God, then you are like your master. Yes, by dedicating ourselves to that singular goal, we can change even the most commonplace things of life into treasures we can lay at the master's feet. Now, you may be thinking out there, you know, you talk a lot about this stuff, Bill. You're a pastor. Easy for you to say. All you do is sit around and think about God all day. You know what? Any of you who have been in church for any length of time know this. There are a lot of discontent pastors. Why? Too many treasures. Christ plus a big church. Christ plus a big reputation in the church. Add any of these to the simplicity of Christ, and listen, you'll be discontent. These things are idols. A big church for many is an idol. Big reputation, where when I walk around, everybody goes, ooh, you know, idol. It is very possible, and listen to this. I was thinking about this last night as I was walking Kobe. It is very possible for a pastor or anybody in a Christian leadership position to want to serve Christ for the wrong motives. To be like James and John in the Gospel of John. What did they say? They said, Jesus, we want to sit at your right and left hand in the kingdom. What was that? I think that was the idol of reputation. Yes, Jesus, we'll follow you. We'll give up everything. But here's what we want from that. We want to sit at your right and left hand. We want to be the guys people are looking at. Those things nip at the heels of a pastor. And there are many who have fallen into wanting those things so much that it makes contentment impossible. Contentment, now get this, contentment never comes from getting more. It is always found by wanting less. Scripture says what we need is one thing, We need Christ. That's why Paul, in a Philippian jail, arrested, bound, put in the stocks, in a Philippian jail, singing praise songs filled with joy. Why? Because they could take his freedom, but they could not take his source of joy. They could not take his source of life. They could not take Jesus from him. And as long as Jesus was there in that cell with him, he would be happy. He was filled with joy. And notice, when you read that story, the result, the world noticed the difference, right? Trouble came, earthquake. All the prisoners could be free. And the Philippian jailer, listen, if you lost a prisoner, you would suffer their fate. That's the way it worked back in those days. And so the Philippian jailer, trouble has come into his life, crisis. And where is the first place he goes? To those that he saw in the midst of crisis, but still had joy in their life. And he ran right to Paul and said, Paul, what must I do to be like you? What must I do to be saved so that I can have the same contentment and the same peace and the same joy in the midst of my crisis? What's different about you? Paul had one treasure, and they couldn't take that treasure. And so he was content no matter what the circumstances in the world noticed. And it brought an effectiveness into Paul's life. Listen, I love the rest Christianity brings, don't you? I have been experiencing this more and more in my life. I don't have it completely, but it's something I'm working on. And I keep thinking about Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What's that saying? Concentrate on him alone. Seek him first. Serve him wholeheartedly. He will provide everything else. He will provide what he knows you need. Not what you want, maybe, but he will provide what he knows you need. And there is great rest in that. I mean, here's the thing I love about Christianity, the simplicity of Christ. I mean, we all have a million things we could be worrying about, right? That's just life, isn't it? The Bible says, no, here, concentrate on one thing. One thing. Simplify your life down to one thing, Jesus Christ. And then watch him bless your efforts. Watch him begin to line things up in your life, opening doors, leading and guiding. You could look at it this way. There is gravity in Christ. And what I mean by that is when you put him and his glory at the center of your life, that will hold everything else in place. It's like the planet circling around the sun. Everything is held in place by the weight of the sun, right? And the gravity it produces. It's the same thing with us and God. We put God at the middle of our life. We put him at the center of everything. We focus in and concentrate on him. And the gravity of who he is, the gravity of his glory, has the weight to keep everything else in our life in place. All of our passions, all of our goals, all of our desires will circle around him properly when he's at the center of our life. That is the life where you will enjoy joy, peace, and contentment. But what would happen in this solar system if the sun all of a sudden disappears and that weight is gone? Those planets everywhere in this solar system, they'd just be everywhere, wouldn't they? It would be chaos. It's the same thing spiritually. When you remove Christ from the center of your life, everything becomes chaotic. Your desires fly out of control. They become fleshly desires. Your goals are out of control. You lose your joy, your peace, and your satisfaction, and your contentment. Why? Because a life without Christ in the center for the Christian is not a life that works. There's something about it that you just know it's not right. And you will never have contentment like that. See, God has designed life to work when he is at the center of our life. Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Your life offered up to him, him being at the center of everything. 1 Corinthians 10:31, we've seen this quite a few times lately. It's so important we get this. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Seek him first in all things, then rest and everything else. Listen, he loves you. He has a great plan for your life, but that plan only flows into your life when he's at the center of it. He cannot bless a life that is not lived for Him. Then last week we also saw the necessity of putting off sin. Listen, you have to set your mind on things above, Christ-saturated, truth-driven living, and you must be diligent about dealing with the sin in your life. You can't live the risen life, a life that has heaven's touch upon it, when you're allowing yourself to be dragged down into the filth of this world. None of this is meant to restrict our life. Listen, God is not the cosmic killjoy, right, who is always saying, don't. Well, get don't. Hey, no. That's not God, is it? God wants so much for us. When He says, put away sin, when He says, set your mind on heaven, when He says, put my Son at the center of your life, why is He saying that? Because that's how life works. That's how you enjoy all that He has for you. So many settle for a life so tainted by this world that this life God wants for us cannot thrive. We compromise with sin, and when we compromise with sin, what does it do? It dulls our Christianity, doesn't it? It blocks us from experiencing God in our lives. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So I challenge you as a body, as your pastor, as one who longs and prays for your joy, I challenge you to aim higher than this world. Don't settle for too little in your Christianity. Guru Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh said this. Usually don't quote him. He says, if you, talking to Americans, if you Americans came face to face with God, you'd ask Him for a Chevrolet. Now, I don't agree with his theology, but I agree with his thought right there, is that we desire far too little. We settle for far too less. And can I say this? Brothers and sisters, I think we have a real chance to do something here, that God has called us into this place for a reason. I see all the warfare going on. I believe it's because God has called us and God has a good plan. So fight well, be good soldiers. You know, a good soldier is one who fights well when they're hurt. Fight well. But I think God has called us to do something that's important, don't you? To make an impact, to go together as a family into God's will and do something for eternity. To live a life that means something. That has impact. Listen, brothers and sisters, let's just not settle for playing church. I was watching Braveheart on TV the other day. Anybody see Braveheart? I'm sure you've all seen Braveheart, right? Before they fight the English in that first battle, I mean, he gives a very moving speech, doesn't he? I went on the net and found it. You find anything on the internet, can't you? He says this. Listen to this. This is good. I am William Wallace. And I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You have come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What would you do without freedom? Will you fight? Then a veteran soldier says this, fight against that, looking at the English army. No, we will run, and we will live. William Wallace says this, I fight, and you may die. Run, and you'll live, at least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that one for a chance, just one chance to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom? Listen, if the Lord tarries, we're all going to have a deathbed, right? The question is, looking back on your life, what are you going to see? As you're facing eternity, will you look back on your life with regret and remorse? I wish I could live it again. Just one more time, Lord. Give me another shot. I chose worldly comfort. I lived a life of compromise. I ran the race poorly. Will you be able to say with Paul as he was facing death, 2 Timothy 4:6-7, as for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. That's how you want to look back on your life, isn't it? These things are pressing on my heart lately. Like I said, as your pastor, I long for you to experience Christ and all he has for you. I long for you to know his joy, to know a life that is being used for his purposes. But can I say this? For you to know this, you must shake the Orange County off of you. Let me give you the example of William Borden. I've got some stories today. But if you go, Borden, that sounds familiar. William Borden was the heir to the Borden Dairy fortune, worth millions, back when millions were worth millions. Let me read you this. It says, in 1904, he graduated from high school in Chicago, Illinois. As a graduation gift, his parents gave him a cruise around the world. He went to Hong Kong, Asia, the Middle East, and throughout Europe. He had been communicating with home throughout this trip, but on the way home, the tone of his letters began to change. In his travels, he had seen millions of people lost and without Christ and God. And God was using that to rearrange the priorities of his life. An overwhelming burden and compassion for the lost was starting to govern the way he was thinking. One letter to his mother indicated God's moving in his heart. He wrote, Mom, I believe God is calling me to be a missionary. Following this, another letter showed further conviction. I am sure God is calling me. I am going to give my life in preparation for the mission field. This was not the family plan. He was the most gifted of all the children and was the obvious successor to take over the family business. After the cruise, he returned home and spent 4 years at Yale University, where he dedicated his life in service for his Lord. He constantly prayed for and served his fellow students. His resolve was relentless, and his example inspired others to follow his lead. He also reached beyond the Yale campus by aiding New Haven's orphans, widows, and homeless by establishing the Yale Hope Mission. After Yale, he continued his preparation for the mission field by attending seminary for another 3 years. 7 years of training. During this time, he gave away his fortune. Christ had become his treasure. During this time of preparation, he took his Bible, opened the back cover, and recorded two words, no reserves. He would hold nothing back. He would trust God to supply all his needs, no reserves. He began to pray about where God would have him go. God moved his heart towards China. Eventually, he announced his plan to his family and told them he would be leaving soon. Just prior to him going, his father became very ill, near death. The family came to him pleading with him to stay, arguing that he was the only one who could run the family business. They promised him his father's office, all the money he could ever want, cars, whatever it takes to keep him home, everything a young man could ever dream of. He told them, I can't do it. He had committed his life to God and to the mission field. Again, he opened the back cover of his Bible and wrote two more words, no retreat. He had settled in his heart there would be no reserves. He would hold nothing back from God. Now there would be no retreat. God had called him and he would go. He set sail to China. On the way, they went through the Mediterranean where he stopped in Egypt. While he was in Egypt, he contracted cerebral meningitis and was dead in 1 month. He never reached China, never got onto the mission field, never became a missionary. All that preparation, all that effort, and he died at the age of 25. But before he died, he had given everything he could to serve his Lord and reach the lost. They found his Bible after his death and opened it again to the back cover. And this is what they found. No reserves. No retreat. And just before he died, he had written in one more line. No regrets. He never reached his ultimate goal. But he lived his life to the maximum for Jesus Christ. No reserves. I'll hold nothing back. No retreats. I have set my heart steadfastly towards Christ and his purposes in my life. And as he lay on his deathbed, he could look back on his life, pick up his Bible, and record two more words, no regrets. He had done what he could, with what he had. He had lived for God's glory. Listen, that is the only way you want to live. And that certainly is the only way you want to die. We all have a deathbed waiting. But how are we going to look back on our life? You may be listening and you may be saying, I've wasted so much of my life. What do I do now? I mean, I look back on my life right now and I have regrets. Let me say this to you. Change that. Right now, change that. You don't have to keep living that way. This is your choice. But why would you want to keep living that way? Right now, you can begin to live for the Lord. Right now, you can give yourself to Him, no reserves, with a disciplined effort. I'm not going to look back, no retreat, so that you can say with Paul and with William Borden, no regrets. This is the risen life. This is a life that is filled with satisfaction and contentment and adventure. This is a life with God in it. So where do I start? Where do you start with this? Well, first of all, create the atmosphere in where your life can burn in, right? We want ignition in our heart. We want passion. You've got to create the atmosphere where passion can thrive in. Setting your mind on things above, Bible, prayer, fellowship. Take advantage when the church meets. Be with us. No thanks, I like this dullness. No, shake it off. You're settling for far too little. Commit yourself to Christ. Well, you know what? I don't know if I want to really commit myself because I don't know if, my time and that. Listen, you will never grow unless you stretch yourself. It takes discipline. It takes commitment to grow, to experience this life. And so do what it takes to create an atmosphere in your life where your heart can burn. Then do that with absolute dependence upon God. This is my prayer regularly. Almost every morning, God, I surrender to you. Afresh this morning, I give you my heart. And Lord, help me to surrender. I need grace. I choose to be all in for you. But for that to happen, I need your power and your enabling. Draw my heart to you. Fix my thoughts on you. Listen, without God, you're not going to be able to do any of this. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24 says this, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. It's living the risen life. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I love 2 Thessalonians 3:5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Listen, my heart is always moving towards something. It's never stationary. It's always moving towards something. And Paul says, may the Lord direct your hearts towards Him. So that's one of my prayers. Make it your prayer. God, I surrender to you. Today, use me for your glory and everything that comes into my life. And God, help me. It's like the man who said, I believe, help my unbelief. I surrender, help my surrender. I commit myself to you and your ways. Help my commitment. Grace me, Lord. Give me the power. So you can't do it on your own. We looked at this Wednesday night. Go over to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We're seeing how God must be involved, how you must depend upon Him, but also how you must make the choice. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. There's three things in there. Do you see it? First of all, God works in you. We got two things from God. He works in you to will, putting holy desires in you. And then He works in you to do, to live out those holy desires. But do you see there, right in the middle of all that, there is our part? What is it? Work out what He's working in you. And notice that Paul says, this is so serious. I am so serious about this that work it out with fear and trembling. Don't be half-hearted. God's working something in you. Don't be half-hearted in working it out. Don't think that you can approach and just go, well, you know, whatever, I'll get around to it when I can. I'll pray when I can. No, Paul says, well, God is working in you. Work out and do it with fear and trembling. That's how serious you should be about doing that. But then he says, as you choose to do that, God will come alongside that point of obedience where you obey, and he will give you the power to do that. And so three parts here. I see what God wants from me. He's working something in through his scriptures, through a sermon, through whatever it is. I then must choose, what am I going to do with that? Paul says what he's working in, work out with fear and trembling. Be serious about it. Be diligent about it. Be disciplined in it. And as you do that, God then will enable you to do it. You can't do it in your own strength, but you must make the choice to do it. As I do that, I find that's where real life comes in, isn't it? I find that as I put to death the things of my flesh, that really brings life into my life. Think about this. I think we're so light with the Bible, aren't we? The Bible says, pick up your cross daily. What is the cross? The cross is an instrument of death. What do I put to death daily? And that sounds pretty serious. That's in red letters. Jesus said that. Well, I put to death anything that would stop me from following him wholeheartedly. I put to death anything that would cool my love for him. That's what he's saying. But as I do that, I find that putting to death those things, the more I do that, the more life floods into my life. Life with real life in it. Peace, satisfaction, joy, rest, contentment. And the more I put to death the things of the flesh and see real life come in, the more I become addicted almost to putting to death the things of the flesh, because I see that the life that God is replacing it with is so wonderful that why would I allow anything in my life that keeps that at bay? So I've got a call to you as a congregation and as your pastor. It links in with prayer. I want to finish this up with thinking about prayer and all this. And I want you to join me in prayer. First of all, that this congregation would focus in on Christ, that he would be our treasure, he would be our passion, that we would all live the kind of life where there are no regrets. I want you to join me in prayer for God's vision for this church. I am so excited about this. You know what? I am asking that God would show us his plans for this church. I mean, I hear and you'll read in books, you must have a vision for the church. I get that. But I also understand it's got to be his vision, not your own. I want God's vision, God's ways, God's will for our church. You know, there's an interesting story in 2 Samuel 6. Remember a famous story of David, the ark, and dead Uzzah? The background is this. David wants to bring the ark into Jerusalem. Great idea, David. And so he gets the priest involved. I mean, it was the priest's job to carry the ark around. Uzzah was there superintending. It says he guided the ark. They put the ark on a cart to transport it to Jerusalem, and everything is great. Celebration. David's out there dancing. He's so happy, so filled with joy. But then all of a sudden, something goes terribly wrong. The ox that's pulling the cart stumbles. The cart lurches. The ark totters. And Uzzah instinctively reaches out his hand to steady the ark. Good job, Uzzah. Saved the day. Nice one, mate. Right in the middle of this celebration, Uzzah touches the ark, and God kills Uzzah. David gets furious. This was all about you, God, and you do something like that? He was just trying to help you out. He's just trying to keep your ark from falling off the cart. There's many lessons to learn from that story. But the one that I want to bring in from our purposes is this. The way they were doing all that, this whole worship celebration, it was man's ways, not God's. Uzzah's idea of carrying the ark was a clear breach of divine command. God had given clear instruction on how the ark was to be transported. It wasn't on an ox cart. There were rings in the ark, and you put poles through it, and the priest carried the ark. Clear instruction. You know where the whole ox cart idea came from? That was a Philistine idea. And so I think what's going on here a little bit is Uzzah probably thought, this is way more convenient. This is way more efficient. This is the latest fad in worshiping God. Listen, the Israelites always wanted to be like the other nations, didn't they? So let's do it like them. That's the way the Philistines do it. Let's do that. It looks good. I think it's the same thing in the church. We want to be like every other church, don't we? Let's have a vision like everybody else. Let's worship like everybody else. If they have this or that program, we've got to have it too. It all becomes a big competition to outdo each other so that we gain members. Uzzah did what he thought was right. It was the way everybody else was doing things. Uzzah was cutting edge. And listen, being innovative is great. Being obedient is greater. They were all enjoying doing their own thing. Obviously, God wasn't. And it didn't get blessed, did it? Now, I don't feel any pressure. I'm bringing you in with me into my thinking as a family. I feel it a great privilege to be your pastor. I feel it a great honor to walk hand in hand with you in serving our Lord. So I'm bringing you into this. Listen, I don't feel any pressure to be like everybody else. I don't want to do anything just because the church down the street is doing it. I just want to know God's plan for us and do it. I am praying that God will show us his plan, why he has us here. And I am praying that he will lead us into something that is far greater than any of us. Something that will stretch us. Something that will take faith. Something that when he moves, it will be so glorious. And all we can say is, wow. That was God. Something that will thrill us and lift us beyond the deadening effects of this world we live in. And again, what excites me is I get to do this with you as a family. Going to God together, asking him to lead us. And I think it's a great opportunity. And this is what Friday night pizza and prayer is about. Okay, we're going to have pizza. We're going to have fun together. But it's much more serious than that. We are going to pray. And we are going to ask God as a church to show us his plan. Listen, I believe this church will only be as effective as our collective prayer life is. Listen to Spurgeon's words. Here's Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. Listen to what he said after preaching. He said, "Shall I give you yet another reason why you should pray? I have preached my very heart out. I could not say any more than I have said. Will not your prayers accomplish that which my preaching fails to do?" See, he understood that. You can't just have preaching. You must have preaching and prayer. "Will not your prayers accomplish that which my preaching fails to do? Is it not likely," listen to this, "is it not likely that the church has been putting forth its preaching hand, but not its praying hand? Oh, dear friends, let us agonize in prayer." A.T. Pearson put it this way, showing the link between prayer and effectiveness. "Whenever the church is aroused and the world's wickedness arrested, somebody has been praying." Amen. Listen, do we see the church aroused in Orange County today? Do we see passion? I see a lot of people in the pews. Not sure I see a whole lot of passion. What do we do about that as Christians? Do we sit back and say, well, you know, whatever. Be indifferent and apathetic? No, we're ambassadors of the king. We're kingdom citizens. We have an obligation when we see the church like this, the corporate church as a whole. We have an obligation to go before our God and pray, cry out, God, do something about this. We must humble ourselves and ask him that he would move. 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name," that's you and me, "will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." We must call out to God, cry out for the blessings to be given again, persevering until God moves. Listen, it may take some time. You know, I think prayer is a little bit like when you see a stone cutter. A stone cutter can take a precious stone and he can hammer on that stone 100 times and you don't even see a crack. And then on the 101st blow. It cracks open. Prayer is the same way. We can hammer away and hammer away and hammer away, and it seems like nothing is happening at all. And then eventually, it just all opens up, and God moves. It was an accumulation of all those prayers that did it. I want you to join me in hammering. One hammer blow may be weak. 50 is powerful. Let's commit ourselves to storming the gates of heaven through prayer. Commit ourselves to going together in this work. How many revivals have begun with just a handful of people crying out to God and saying, you know what? What I see is not good enough. I'm not satisfied with this. God, move. You see it in Isaiah, don't you? God, move in glory again. Rend the heavens and fall upon your people in power and in majesty. That's what we're going to be doing Friday night. Join with me. I am calling you to join with me. I want to close again with Spurgeon. When I was studying as a young Christian, one seasoned pastor told me, sell everything you have and buy Spurgeon. He was right. Spurgeon said this about prayer. This is the reason why you sell things and buy Spurgeon. Never cease your prayers. No time is wrong for prayer. The glare of daylight should not tempt you to cease, and the gloom of midnight should not make you stop your cries. One of Satan's chief objects is to get the believer to put away the weapon of all prayer. As long as we continue to cry to the Most High, Satan knows he cannot devour the very weakest lamb of the flock. Prayer, mighty prayer, will yet prevail if it has but time. Let your faith be still more resolved to give up all dependence anywhere but upon God. And let your cry grow more and more vehement. It is not every knock at mercy's door that will open it. He who would prevail must handle the knocker well and dash it down again and again and again. As the old Puritan says, cold prayers ask for a denial, but it is red hot prayers which prevail. And listen to this. He says, bring your prayers as some ancient battering ram against the gate of heaven and force it open with a sacred violence. That's good. Let's read that again. Bring your prayers as some ancient battering ram against the gate of heaven and force it open with a sacred violence. The whole army of your soul must come into the conflict, and you must besiege the mercy seat, determined to win the day, and then you shall prevail. If there are delays, take them as good and sound advice to be more firm in your faith and more fervent in your cry. I don't know any other way to live the Christian life. I don't know any other way to shake off Orange County and to have a life that means something for the kingdom. I just don't know how else to do it. I've tried. I've tried to live a comfortable life where I don't get up early to seek God. I've tried to keep my Bible on the shelf, and all it did was bring death into my life. All it did was make Christianity the most boring thing that I could think of. Nothing more than mere religion. This is the only way to live a life where you can look back on your deathbed and say, I have no regrets. My life counted for my King. I lived my life out as an ambassador here on earth. Brothers and sisters, we're small. Jesus turned Jerusalem upside down with 12 men. God can use us in a great way. You must seek Him. You must commit your life to Him. All in. You must surrender. And so that's the rantings of your pastor. That's where I've been for the last, I don't know how long. It's now spilling out on you. But will you join me in the fight? Will we do something that means something in this world? Or will we just play church? I don't want that, do you? I don't want to play church. So with that said, we're going to take communion. I'm just going to keep it very simple. If we could have the ushers come forward.